When I was a young boy, I worried about getting lost. When I was 4 or 5 years old, I was living in England with our family, and my mom took me to a grocery store, and I remember getting separated from her and found myself all alone in what looked, at least to my boy eyes, like a huge aisle. I remember being really worried and anxious. When I was 7 years old, our family moved from England to Canada. We boarded a huge ocean liner, and we ended up sailing through the Panama Canal. And I remember one day, I got lost in the ship, and I couldn't find my way back to our cabin. And all the floors looked pretty much exactly the same. And I remember feeling worried and scared. When I was a teenager, I would worry in sporting events. One year, I played a receiver position on the football team, and when the quarterback in the huddle would say that I was going to be the primary receiver, meaning the intended target for the pass, I would worry. There have been various times when, as a student, I would worry about my grades. Thankfully, I'm out of school. The school is done for me, as far as I know. That's a big relief. But now I worry about our 10-year-old son's performance in school, so I've just transferred the worry to someone else. When I was a young adult, I would worry before asking someone out on a date. Now, I was a young adult in a time when social media did not exist, there were no dating apps, so you actually had to walk up to someone, introduce yourself, establish a little rapport, and ask them out on the spot without seeming creepy. There have been times when I've worried about money. Would we have enough money? As I was preparing this sermon on the subject of worry, I worried about what I would say about Jesus saying, don't worry about anything. And so it seems that worry can accompany us throughout much, if not all, of our lives. And today we're going to be looking at what Jesus had to say about worry in his great Sermon on the Mount. We're going to see that Jesus hates worry because of what worry does to the person worrying. Worrying shrinks us. It makes us timid and less than we could otherwise be. Worry also causes us to suffer and sometimes even experience sickness in unnecessary ways. John Ortberg is a wise pastor, and he makes the observation that Jesus hates worry but loves worriers. John shares how he has a daughter who, from the time she was a young child, has experienced chronic and sometimes severe anxiety. I have a niece who regularly experiences severe anxiety. And so if you're here today and you are prone to worry, I don't want you to feel extra anxiety because of your worry, or an extra burden because you feel guilty about being a worrier. Because Jesus, while hating worry, clearly loves the worrier and doesn't want you to feel an extra heavy weight. And so as we look at this text in Matthew chapter 6, we're going to see that Jesus teaches about a subject that is very relevant to most of us. And he also beautifully lives out that which he teaches about. And so listen to God's word in Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew 6, verse 25, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans, those who don't believe in the living God, run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Let's pray. Living God, as we turn to you now in prayer, we lift up members of our community, 200 or 300 from the Mount Pleasant Morning communities that are away at our weekend away. And we pray that you would draw close to them. We pray that they would sense your presence, that they would be uplifted. But we also pray for ourselves that as we look to your word this day, that you would show us what a generous and providing Father you are. And as we come to know more of your true character, help us also to experience less unnecessary anxiety and more of your peace. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look at this passage today, I want us to explore the fact that we have a truly generous and good Father. And as a result, we have less need, really no need to worry. But the fact is that many of us worry for a variety of reasons. Some of us experience anxiety because of a biochemical factor. And so I really thank God for wise physicians who can prescribe sometimes needed medicine. For example, a serotonin boost, that neurotransmitter serotonin can help balance a person's experience of the world as it helps bring equilibrium to their biochemical makeup in their brains. Now, I have experienced across the years torn ligaments numerous times as I've been running through the forest and rolled my ankle, or in earlier years of my life when I was playing competitive basketball. And sometimes if the tear was bad enough, I would wear a cast, and the cast would help to foster my healing. And I have found that sometimes people, because of a biochemical imbalance in their system, greatly benefit in a similar way to being supported through some kind of medicine like serotonin. And I have pastor friends that I greatly respect who have experienced great anxiety or perhaps depression who have been helped by medication. And so when Jesus teaches us not to worry, you know, realistically, some of us will continue to worry. And so don't be overly burdened if you can't live out this teaching perfectly. But Jesus here offers his wisdom so that we will be less anxious. Let's dive into the passage. Jesus in verse 25 says, therefore. And as we've discussed here at 10th before, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, ask yourself, what is it therefore? What is it there for? Look back and see what it points to. And in verse 25, as we look at the context, we see that Jesus is referring back to his teaching on treasures that we looked at last Sunday. If you weren't here, all the sermons are available online. You can subscribe to our podcast if you want. And we saw how Jesus taught that we should not stockpile for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin like mice destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But Jesus taught us to instead store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, meaning with God, where moth and rust do not destroy, where vermin will not eat that treasure, where thieves will not break in and steal that treasure. And Jesus says, where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. So if our treasure is with God, our heart will be there as well. And last week, we explored how Jesus would say today that no earthly treasure, whether it's money or material possessions, are truly secure. Because our wealth can be diminished through a downturn in the market, through a trade war on the other side of the world, through inflation, and our stuff, as many of us know from firsthand experience, can be stolen. And all of our wealth and all of our riches can be completely taken away from us through death. And so Jesus says, if you have a treasure that is stuff or money, stuff that will end up one day in the junkyard, you have reason to worry because you're going to lose that one day. But if you have a treasure with God, a treasure that cannot be taken from you, you really have no need ultimately to worry or to be anxious. Now, it's interesting, by the way, that most of us believe at some level that the more stuff we have, the more secure we'll be. And obviously, we need a minimum amount of stuff to live. But beyond that, the more stuff we have, the more we have to be anxious about. Think about your own life experience. You buy a laptop computer. Maybe you need it for work, or maybe it is beneficial to you. But as soon as you're there at the Mac store or whatever, the Apple store, or you know, you're buying something online, isn't it true that you experience some anxiety as you wonder, am I purchasing a defective product here, a lemon? Should I buy the extended warranty, or is that just a waste of money, right? You make that calculation, right? Miracle of miracles, you're able to buy a condominium here in Vancouver or a detached house. Isn't it true that once you purchase it, you start wondering, oh, should I buy home insurance to secure it from fire or maybe an earthquake? After all, aren't we due at some point, you know, aren't we on an earthquake, you know, fault line? Or we think about, do I hire a company like ADT, you know, a security company, or do I just steal one of their signs and, you know, put it up in the yard? Or do I buy a big, bad-looking dog, you know, to secure my home? The more stuff we have, the more we have to be anxious about. And by the way, this is part of the reason why this woman named Marie Kondo, who many of you have heard of, she's from Japan, she barely speaks English, has become such a phenomenon here. Because she's teaching people the Japanese art of tidying up. It could be the Italian art of tidying up or the Indian art of tidying up. People have so much stuff that they feel this low-grade anxiety, and she teaches people how to declutter their closets and their garages, their homes of stuff, so they have more space, not just in their homes, but in interior space as well. More peace. And Jesus here says in the sermon, make God your treasure. Make your treasure something that cannot be taken away from you. And then he says in verse 25, therefore, if God is your treasure, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they are? And Jesus here is using an argument that is known as an a fortiori kind of argument or statement. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Jesus is saying, if God feeds the birds of the air, and you've never seen a bird of the air use a combine harvester to harvest, you know, wheat, you've never seen a bird store away their grain in barns. If God feeds those birds, as we were singing about, will he not much more see and feed you? And if God clothes the lilies and the flowers of the field with a splendor that surpasses even King Solomon's, will he not much more clothe you, you who are much more valuable than they are? And so God is saying to us here in BC, look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field or of the gardens. Let them preach to you about how God provides. Let them teach you how God can meet your needs, because God is a generous Father. And when we hear this teaching about God being a provider, the theological word is the word providence, God's providence or providence. And the scriptures teach that in a general sense, God provides for the earth, including the people of the earth. But if you become God's daughter or God's son, he will provide for you in a more special and specific kind of way. So you have even less reason to worry, even more reason to have a heart filled with peace. And so Jesus says to his first hearers and to us, so God is your treasure. You're God's child. You're becoming God's child. Don't worry saying, what shall we eat or drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. And your Father in heaven knows you need these things. When Jesus first preached this message, many of the people in the original first century audience would have been living day to day. They were existing in this subsistence farming-based economy. Some of them did not know where their next meal was coming from. They didn't know if they would have enough clothes to stay warm in the winter, and yet Jesus says to them, don't run after food or drink or clothes, for the pagans run after all these things, and your Father knows you need them. And he would say to us, most of us here, have enough to eat. We have plenty of clothes for the most part. But Jesus would also say to us, don't run after food and clothing and stuff, because these things will not ultimately satisfy, and your Father in heaven knows that you need them. North America, our continent, I'm thinking here of the United States and Canada combined, experienced a kind of golden age during the second half of the 20th century. After World War II, the combined U.S. and Canadian economy increased their GDP from 1950 to the year 2000 from about $2 trillion to more than $13 trillion. And on average, per person, income doubled, even if you account for inflation. We're talking purchasing power, income increased twofold. It's significant. And during the second half of the 20th century, our society was flooded with a bunch of cheap, affordable cars, appliances like refrigerators, air conditioners, vacuum cleaners, laundry machines, dishwashers, televisions, telephones, all kinds of phones now, computers. And so think about that for a moment. Real income of people doubles. We get all of these conveniences and time-saving devices. And yet, according to the respected public intellectual, Professor Yuval Noah Harari, if you look at studies from the 1950s and close to the year 2000, people in North America report being no happier in the year 2000 than people were in the year 1950. Very interesting, right? Take Japan, the country of my origin. We get even more dramatic data from that country. In Japan, from the year 1958 to the year 1987, Japan experienced one of the fastest economic booms in the history of the world. People's real income increased five times, by 500% on average. And they also experienced a flood of cheaper cars and all kinds of conveniences and appliances. And yet, according to Professor Yuval Noah Harari, the data shows, based on studies and surveys, that people were no happier on average in Japan in the year 1987 than they were in the year 1958. It's not just Jesus, but countless philosophers and thoughtful people, reflective people, across the ages have said that money and material possessions will not satisfy us. And if we chase these things, we will be miserable. And so this is why Jesus says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and they won't satisfy. And your Father knows you need them. The most joyful and spiritually mature people are not those that are constantly pining and trying to grasp after what they don't have. The most joyful and spiritually developed people are those who are grateful and content for what God has already provided. And one of the ways that we can grow less anxious, according to Jesus, less fretful and pining after the next thing and the next thing and the next thing, is by growing an awareness that all that we have and all that we need is and will be provided by a generous Father in heaven. And out of that realization, to grow grateful and content. And Jesus says, my Father in heaven will take generous care of you. He will take generous care of you. He has provided for the birds of the air, as we've said, the flowers of the field. And a couple of years later, we see that Jesus dies on a Roman cross as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could become forgiven sons and daughters of God. And the Apostle Paul says later in the Bible, if he, God, did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be children of God, will God not also provide with him all things? Now, some of us here may be saying, okay, it's all very well and good to say that God is a provider, but I don't feel that God is doing a very good job providing for me. You know, I don't have the job I want, the money I want, the relationships, the home I'd like to live in. I'm not saying don't try to improve your lot, but I am saying that the path to true happiness and flourishing will not come by anxiously striving after the next thing, because you'll reach the next thing and your mind will adjust, and you'll want the next thing and your mind will adjust to that, and you'll want the next thing. The path to true happiness and genuine flourishing will come as you grow content and as you become truly grateful for what God has already provided for you. And as you live in faith for what God will provide for your future. John Ortberg is a pastor that I greatly respect, who's been very kind to me personally. His best friend is a guy named Chuck. 25 years ago, Chuck had cancer. Chuck went through chemotherapy and all kinds of cancer treatments. He completed those treatments, and then 1 month later, he went back to the hospital, and he was shown a series of images. And Chuck, as a physician, as a doctor himself, knew that based on what he was seeing, that his cancer had come back, and that his situation was actually no better than when he had begun the treatments. He knew as a doctor he was about to die, and so it was the worst moment of his life. Chuck goes home. The next morning, the hospital calls and says, we're very sorry, but we were showing you the wrong file yesterday. A lab technician mistakenly gave you someone else's file. Someone who has cancer and has not even begun treatment yet. Chuck, you are actually cancer-free. Do you want to scream at that lab technician who made the mistake? You know, since Chuck is a doctor, do you want to scold him and ream him out? Chuck says, yell at him. Scream at him. No, I want to kiss him. This is the happiest day of my life because I realize now I'm going to live. Think about it for a moment. The happiest day of Chuck's life was one where nothing outwardly in his world changed. He had not won the lottery. He had not just moved into a new beautiful home. He didn't suddenly become famous. Nothing changed. Same old job. same old house to live in, same old family, same old spouse, same old life. And yet, everything seemed like gift to Chuck. The ordinary seemed anything but ordinary. The usual seemed anything but usual. And you may think, and you may be going through hard times. I don't want to in any way discount that. But there are people, believe it or not, who would love to have your life. Who would love to have your life in both senses of the word. A few weeks ago when I was teaching on the Lord's Prayer, I was preaching out at East Van, not at this particular service. I shared a story about a man named Anthony Ray Hinton. Anthony is a black man from Alabama. And he was falsely accused of murder. The murder took place in a certain place, and at that time, Anthony was working in a locked factory there in Alabama. And he was arrested, and as he was being taken to prison, he was told, the reason you're going to prison is because you are black. Anthony ended up spending 30 years in solitary confinement, alone in a 5x7 cell, 5 feet by 7 feet cell, for 30 years, allowed out for just an hour a day for a crime he had never committed. He became friends with the prisoners, people on death row, a counselor to them, a friend and a counselor to prison guards, many of whom pleaded with lawyers to set Anthony free, for he was innocent and a good man. After 30 years, the courts finally declared him completely innocent of the crime, and he walked out of jail. He walked out of solitary. And he was interviewed on the television program 60 Minutes, and the journalist asked him, Anthony, you must feel bitter, no? At those who falsely accused you? And Anthony Ray Hinton, who was a committed Christian, said, no, I'm not bitter. I'm not angry at them. I have forgiven them. And the journalist said, but how could you forgive them? They've taken 30 years of your life. And Anthony said, if I didn't forgive them, they would take the next 30 years of my life. And Anthony said, the other day, I realized I had just $3.50 in my pocket. That's all the money I had. But for some reason, unknown to me, it was also the happiest day of my life. And again, the journalist was like, how can that be? You have so little. How could you be so happy? And Anthony Ray Hinton said, look, there are a lot of rich people in the world, and some of them will not wake up today. What would you rather be? A billionaire? Someone with $1 billion in your bank account, but not alive, dead? Or would you rather have $3.50 in your pocket and be alive? I'm glad to be alive. And Anthony Ray Hinton does not have much, but he is glad for the gift of being alive. And as we recognize that all that we have has been given to us from God, and as we grow content in that and anticipate God's generous provision in the future, we can become people with less anxiety and more joyful gratitude and contentment. Last Sunday, as I also spoke about treasures, I described how I have this practice of praying what is known as the prayer of examine. It's a 500-year-old prayer. And it invites me to look back over the day, over the last 24 hours, and to identify two or three things that felt like gifts from God. And I also mentioned that on the first day of my vacation and sometimes on my Sabbath days, I will pray a lifelong prayer of examine. So I'll begin with the beginning for me, being born, happened to be in Tokyo. And I'll start to go through my whole life. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of life, for my parents. Thank you, Lord, that when I was 2 years old, our family moved to New York City for a brief time. And then to England for 5 years. And I go through my whole life and the different twists and turns, the open doors, the provisions. And I even thank God for some of the painful things that God has turned and redeemed and brought good out of. And when I get to the end of my life thus far, I am filled with a profound sense of gratitude and a deep, deep sense that God is my treasure. Let me apply that in a different way. Now, as I pray that prayer regularly, this examine prayer over my whole life, I also see certain themes emerging. I see how God has provided in all kinds of areas, including for our housing as a family. So let me just give some examples of what I see as I pray. When I was an adolescent, my mother recommitted her life to Christ. My dad began to follow Christ for the first time. My dad was not against Christianity as an adult, but he describes himself as sticking his toe into the water of God and then one day just jumping in. And when he jumped in, he wanted to get to know God, wanted to live for God with mom. And so one of the ways that they symbolized this, not the only way, but one of the ways was by giving the first tenth of their income to God, to tithe. And my parents, I didn't realize this at the time, but later told me that up until that point, our family was always struggling financially. Five kids, one income. My dad worked as a journalist for the CBC, so for a government corporation, modest income. Things were always tight and regularly in the red, regularly just a bit in the minus. But my parents said after we really committed our lives to Christ and began to honor God with our finances, we always seemed to have enough and sometimes a little bit more. We never became really wealthy. That's not the point. But we always had enough. And at the time, we were living in North Surrey. You know, large family, five kids. And we had 1,500 square feet of finished space in the upstairs of our home, but an unfinished basement. And my parents simply couldn't afford to finish the basement. And then one day, one of our neighbors, who was a plumber named Mr. McCrory, comes by the house, knocks on the door, uninvited, and says, I've just come off a project, and I have all this extra material that I can't use. You have a growing family. I'm going to finish your basement for you. And he just began building and just finishing everything for just, I don't know what it was, but it was just a fraction of, you know, the market value of what we would have paid a contractor, just a tiny fraction. And that was the way God provided. Fast forward, some of you have heard this story, but I'm going to provide some little vignettes after this story. God has always provided for my housing as I look back. When I left the corporate world, became a pastor, I was making $200 a month. They were US dollars, but still not a lot of money. And I didn't have a place to live. And so my mother, who was living in Montreal, said, let's switch cars. I had a little hatchback. She had a small car too, but slightly bigger, a Honda Accord sedan. She said, you're going to be sleeping in your car, so you might as well have a car that you can sleep in. And so she switched cars with me, drove to California, slept in the car. One day I received a phone call from someone I'd never met. And he said, look, I hear that you've come to California to start a new church. My wife and I travel a lot for our work. Would you consider living in our home free of charge in exchange for doing some simple chores like watering the plants, feeding the dog? And I ended up living for free in this beautiful home that overlooked the best surfing beach in all of North America, outside of Hawaii. And then I had the sense, as some of you know, that I was supposed to come back to Canada, just a sense that this was where I was meant to be. But I don't have any savings. I'm not making much money at all. And right around this time, an old high school friend of mine calls me, named Mike, and says, if you're ever thinking about coming to Canada, coming back, I want you to live with me. My wife has left me. I could use your friendship. And I've just bought a beautiful condo that overlooks the ocean on Marine Drive in White Rock. So I drove up and lived with my friend Mike. And he had done really well in business. So every time I offered to pay for something or to help offset some of my expenses or the expenses that he incurred because I was living with him, he absolutely refused to take a dime. God provided for me. And then when I was hired here, most of you weren't here back in 96, the board said, your predecessor, the senior minister before you, lived way out in Surrey for most of his ministry. It would take him an hour or more to come in when the traffic was bad. We want you to live within a 15-minute drive of this church. But rent is expensive. I was living in White Rock and said, I'll do my best. And one day I was visiting with an older woman from this church, a woman in her senior years named Eileen. She lived on Kitts Point, right by the totem pole. And at the end of our visit, you probably know where this is going, she said, you have a place to live? I go, not in Vancouver. She said, we've got a suite up in the attic. It's furnished. We never rent it. We don't need to rent it. but would you like to live there? And she ended up offering this great price that I could actually afford. Happened to be, as I said, implied, right by the beach. Not that, you know, I necessarily needed that. But my point is, as I look back over my life, God has always provided for my housing needs, what I needed, and often more than I needed. As I pray this lifelong prayer of examine, I see he's provided for my education, for my relationships, for my work. It's not that life has always been easy, but as I pray this prayer of examine across my whole lifetime, I see that God is a good father, and I feel like God is my treasure. And as I read Matthew 6:33, where Jesus says, if you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, all these things will be given to you. I know that these aren't just words on a page, but they are a living, breathing reality that we can directly experience. And I know God to be faithful. And I don't know what the future holds for me. I don't know what the future holds for you, but I do know that if we will make it our business to seek God's business, God will take care of our business. Queen Elizabeth I, not the current Queen Elizabeth, but the first Queen Elizabeth, was looking for a very skilled navigator to discover new lands in what was called the New World. Obviously not new for the indigenous people, but new in their experience. And so an equivalent to a headhunter found one of the most skilled, gifted navigators in all of what is now known as Great Britain. He was brought to the Queen, and the Queen asked him to lead an expedition for England to the New World. And the young man said, I love my country and I want to honor you, Your Majesty, but I've got young kids. I just started a new business. If I go out to sea for you, my business will suffer. The Queen looked at him and said, young man, if you take care of my business, I'll take care of your business. That's a good deal. When the Queen says, I'm going to take care of your business, you can have peace and a feeling of security. And God says, it's not a business transaction, obviously, but if you will take care of my interests, I will take care of your interests. If you will seek me in the living room of your life, I will make sure that your kitchen and closet are stocked, that you will have enough, and sometimes more than enough. You know, the German poet Goethe said, be bold, and mighty forces will come to your aid. And I paraphrase that and bring in the promise of Jesus and would say, God would say to you, be bold for God. Put him first, and mighty forces will come to your aid. And you can face your future with less anxiety and more confidence and more peace and with a greater sense of adventure because you have a good father who provides for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, and he will provide for you. So seek him. Let's pray together. If you're here today and there's something on your heart that you're anxious about, a situation, maybe a person, seek God. Make him your treasure. Make him the one that you depend on. And place your situation or this person into God's hands, knowing that God is good and powerful and faithful. And as you place that situation in God's hands or that person, you can live with less anxiety and experience the peace of God flooding your soul. I can't promise what the future will look like, but I know that if you place it in God's hands, your future will be in very good hands. And so place your life or your situation, your worry, into those hands. And know the peace that can surpass all understanding. and we offer up ourselves and we offer up these things to you, our Father, in the name of your Son, Christ, who showed us how much you care. Amen.